When I was a child, I learned a table grace that began, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food. There is some wonderful theology in that brief sentence, and Psalm 93 can help us understand it. In powerful poetic imagery, this psalm declares to us that God is both great and good. And both of these things are important. If God were great in power and might, but not good, then we could only cower in fear before him. On the other hand, if God were good but not great, that is, not all-powerful, we might like him, but we wouldn't have any confidence that he could accomplish his good purposes toward us. Well, the good news in Scripture is that God is both great and good. Now, the primary emphasis in Psalm 93 is on God's greatness, which is shown in the way he rules over creation and over any forces that would rise up against him. This is captured in the opening declaration in verse 1, the Lord reigns. As we will see, this is an unqualified declaration of God's sovereign rule over all. But while the psalm's emphasis is on God's greatness, his goodness is not absent. The very first Hebrew word in the psalm is Yahweh. Remember, when you see Lord in all caps, that's the name Yahweh, which he revealed as his covenant name to his people Israel. And the very use of this name for God evokes that covenant relationship with all its goodness and blessing. And furthermore, the psalm ends by reflecting on God's revelation and his dwelling among his people, themes which also speak to his goodness. Well, our message today will have a three-part outline. First of all, the Lord reigns over creation in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, the Lord reigns over the seas, verses 3 and 4. And third, the Lord reigns for his people. Verse 5, the Lord reigns over creation, the Lord reigns over the seas, the Lord reigns for his people. In our chaotic times, we need the assurance that God is both great and good. So let us dig into Psalm 93 to discover these truths afresh. We begin with the theme, the Lord reigns over creation. Now, Psalm 93 is notable as the first in a group of psalms, 93 through 100, all of which celebrate the high kingship of Yahweh. And its opening phrase, Yahweh reigns, also appears in this little collection of psalms in Psalm 96:10, Psalm 97:1, and Psalm 99:1. And the theme is present, the theme of God's kingship is present in all these psalms, even when that exact language is not. Now, the sentence structure here places special emphasis upon Yahweh as king here in verse 1. So just a little bit of a Hebrew lesson. In Hebrew sentences, the normal structure is for the verb to precede the noun. And we see this in other uses of this verb in the Old Testament. For instance, in 2 Samuel 15:10, we hear the verb malak, which means reigns, first. Malak Absalom, which we translate Absalom reigns. In 2 Kings 9:13, Malak Jehu, which we translate Jehu reigns. But here in Psalm 91, the words are reversed to place special emphasis upon the name of the one reigning. We don't read the ordinary order, Malak Yahweh. We read Yahweh Malak. Yahweh reigns. And it's expressed this way to put special emphasis upon that name. If we were to do this in English, we might put the word in bold or underline it or put an exclamation mark at the end. Who is it who reigns in this way the psalm will describe? It is none other than Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. Now, the first two verses, we see the Lord's reign over creation expressed in two ways. In the first, we could sort of fancifully call a divine fashion statement. One commentator says the words of verse 1 evoke for the imagination a word picture of the one who cannot be represented by images. Poetic description invites us to use our imagination. So children, I'd like you to help us by using your imagination, okay? What I want you to do is in your mind to picture a king. Okay? Can you picture a king in your mind? What is the king wearing? Tell me. What else is the king wearing? A cape, a great robe, right? Royal robes. Kings wore fine robes made of wonderful cloth and perhaps fur down the sides. This was special clothing befitting a king that set the king apart from all the other people. Well, it's that kind of image that is to come to our minds when we read, Yahweh reigns, he is clothed with majesty. Yahweh is clothed, he has girded himself with strength. Now, we are invited to picture Yahweh, the Lord God, as a king bedecked not with royal robes, but with divine attributes. And two specific attributes are mentioned, majesty and strength, both of which are things we identify with kingship. In a monarchy, even to this day, a king is addressed as your majesty. And the particular language used here of power, that he's girded with strength, has military connotations. One commentary sums up the picture as one of Yahweh as the war hero on a cosmic scale, the heavenly warrior king. And that's quite a divine fashion statement for this one who is wearing majesty and strength. But in addition to that, we also see here an established throne. Verse 1 continues into verse 2, surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Now we hear some parallelism there. First we hear the world is established, and then your throne is established. So we want to consider the connection between these two. First we're told, surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. And this speaks to the stability of the created realm. There is a security to the existence of the universe. It is not about to slip out of being. And this is because there is another stability, a more foundational stability, and that is the stability of Yahweh's throne. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The text literally reads, your throne is established from then, which in this context would point to from creation. And it was at creation that God established his kingship over the world. As long as the world has existed, God has been its king. But we know, of course, that God existed before he created, and the psalmist acknowledges this when he says to the Lord, you are from everlasting. And now we see the relationship between these two statements of stability. The world has stability because of the stability of the kingship of the eternal creator God. Because God is established on his throne, the world over which he rules is established before him. Now, add together these images of the divine fashion statement in the established throne of God, and we begin to get a sense of what it means to declare Yahweh reigns. He is the eternal heavenly king who rules over his creation, armed and ready for battle. And that brings us to our second point, the Lord reigns over the seas. Now, your first thought might be, well, if the Lord reigns over creation, of course he reigns over the seas, because the seas are part of that creation, and you'd be right. But we'll see that there's probably more in view here than merely the physical seas. We read in verses 3 and 4, the floods have lifted up, O Yahweh, the floods have lifted up their voices, the floods lift up their ways. Yahweh on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Now, the word translated floods here is literally rivers. And in this context that speaks of the mighty waves of the sea, it refers to the ocean tides or currents. They're sort of like rivers within the ocean. The same word is used in the book of Jonah when he is cast into the sea. And the picture is of the sea in the ferocious power of its mighty waves. And this has three possible references here in Psalm 93, and I suspect all three are probably intended. The first would be a literal picture, and that is the literal waves of the sea. So children, I'm not done with you yet. I have some more questions for you. Have you ever been to the beach and played in the water? Okay. Have you ever been knocked over by waves? Yeah. Me too. Ever since I was a kid, my favorite thing to do at the beach has been to ride the waves, but without any kind of boogie board or surfboard or anything, like just to go body surfing. I was always disappointed if we got to the beach and there were hardly any waves or they were just tiny waves. But I remember one time in North Carolina when the waves were huge. I think they were three times my size. And with images of the surfers in that opening sequence to Hawaii 5-0, I decided I could body surf those waves. And I went out there and I thought I caught one. But in reality, it caught me. And it picked me up and it pounded me down to the sandy bottom. And it held me underwater longer than I wanted to be there. And when it finally passed, I got up. And I had red scratches all over my chest from the sand. And I walked out of the water with a fresh appreciation of what Psalm 93:4 calls the mighty waves of the sea. They are mighty. And verse 3 reads like a succession of great waves. You can almost feel it. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The repetition reminds us of wave after wave crashing upon the shore. Every shipwreck and every tsunami bears testimony to the power of the floods when they have lifted up. Well, how does our God compare to this awesome power of nature? Yahweh on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. And this is true on the most literal level. God is more powerful than even the most ferocious forces we see in nature. But there are other levels of meaning that are probably also at work in this passage. Another way to speak of these waves and the water is of the nations opposed to Israel. In the Old Testament, the waters and the sea sometimes symbolize the nations who are enemies of Israel. So, for example, we read in Isaiah 17, 12 through 13. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of mighty waters. Or Isaiah 8, 7 and 8. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty. Well, what are the waters of the river? The king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over his channels and go up over his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck. And you get that vivid picture of this flooding river that's going to just inundate the land. And these are but just a few of examples of this imagery of mighty rushing waters to describe nations who rise up and attack Israel. Now, with that in mind, we get another meaning when we read, Yahweh on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. This is an assurance that God is greater than the enemies of his people, be they Israel of the Old Testament or the church today. And when those enemies arise, we need to remember this precious truth. God is greater. But thirdly, there could be a reference to some of the pagan religious traditions of the day. In ancient Near Eastern pagan traditions, the origin of the universe is often described as a great conflict among the gods, one of whom represents the sea as a force of chaos. In the Babylonian tradition, the high god Marduk, now that's not Marmaduke, it's Marduk, is victorious in battle with the goddess Tiamat, who rules over the primordial deep. And Marduk then creates the heavens and the earth from her body. Similarly, in the Canaanite tradition, we read of a great celestial conflict between Baal, the storm god, and Yom, the god of the sea. Well, in the true narrative of creation in Genesis 1, God does not have to battle with some kind of opposing deity representing the chaos of the sea. And Psalm 93 here is doing what's called polemical theology. It's countering the false beliefs of the nations with the truth about the one true God. To quote commentators Tucker and Grant, the sea imagery of Psalm 93 could be a culturally relevant way of saying that Yahweh, not Baal, is king over all the cosmic forces. So whether we understand the mighty waters as literal waves of the seas or threatening enemy nations or symbols relating to pagan mythology or on all three of these levels, this passage points to the kingly greatness of the Lord who reigns over the seas. And we come thirdly now to the point that the Lord reigns for his people. He reigns over creation. He reigns over the seas. He reigns for his people. Verse 5, your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Yahweh, forever. Now, to understand this verse, we need to know the identities of God's testimonies and of God's house. So we'll begin with testimonies. The word translated testimonies is also used in Psalm 19:7. The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. Now here, testimony is parallel to law. That's the Hebrew word Torah. The two are therefore closely related, but they're not exactly identical. Old Testament scholar Alec Motir explains testimony this way. What Yahweh testifies about himself and his truth, that's what testimony is, what Yahweh testifies about himself and his truth. His Torah is his teaching. His testimony is his personal authority, his vouching for his teaching. He testifies to what he teaches. And the same scholar says of Psalm 93:5, testimony is Yahweh himself as witness vouching for Scripture's statements, promises, warnings, truths. You see, in verse 1, we learn that the world was established by Yahweh. In verse 2, we learn that Yahweh's throne was established. And here in verse 5, we learn that God's revelation in his written word is likewise established. Your testimonies are very sure. Now think about what this tells us about the God who reigns over the world and reigns over the seas. This great king of the universe has revealed himself to his people in Scripture. And that Scripture is sure and certain. We can trust it. We are not left to our own devices to wonder about God, about his world, about how we can have a relationship with him. He has testified to us that he has given us all we need to know about these things in the Bible. And this gift of Scripture is one of the signs that the Lord reigns for his people. He speaks to us. He communicates with us. Well, what about God's house? Now, we're not sure when Psalm 93 was written. So God's house could refer either to the tabernacle or to Solomon's temple or to the second temple that was built after their return from the Babylonian exile. But the meaning of the statement doesn't really depend upon identifying it at a specific point in history. Israel knew that God established his house among them as the place of his special presence with them. And within that house, be it tabernacle or temple, was a very special place, sort of the inner sanctum that was called the Holy of Holies. And within the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And God dwelt in a special way upon that mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, in the heart of his people. And in a return to clothing imagery, we read that Yahweh's house is adorned, is clothed with holiness. And this is yet another indication of God's blessing on Israel and of the truth that he reigns for his people. Here is the goodness of our great God. Alec Motir sums up the practical import of both Yahweh's testimonies in his house like this. The implication is that Yahweh, indwelling his people in his house, is a speaking God requiring a listening people, a holy God looking for a holy people. Now, God graciously initiates his covenant relationship with us, but we do have covenantal responsibilities. God speaks to us, and it is our responsibility to listen to him. God reveals his holiness to us, and it is our responsibility to seek to live by his revelation unto holiness. Now, this is not how we enter into relationship with the Lord. That is by grace. through faith. But it is how we live out that relationship in gratitude for God's grace to us in Jesus. And let us not forget the final line of Psalm 93, O Yahweh, forever. Our God is eternal, and so is his reign over all things for us. God is great. God is good. Psalm 93 has unpacked the truths of this statement by affirming three things. The Lord reigns over creation. The Lord reigns over the seas. The Lord reigns for his people. And I'd like to close by reflecting on how the greatness and the goodness of God are shown to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. What we read of Yahweh in the Old Testament is applied to Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, in the New. So consider first, Jesus reigns over creation. We read of Jesus the Word in John 1, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life. It was Jesus in his pre-incarnate existence as the eternal Son of God who created all things and who is the source of life for all that lives. And not only is Jesus the origin of creation, he's also the sustainer of creation. We read in Colossians 1:16, all things were created through him and for him, and in him all things consist, or all things hold together. He is the glue that keeps the universe together. He sustains it moment by moment. Psalm 93:1 tells us, surely the world is established, and John and Paul tell us this is the work of Jesus. He reigns over creation. But then secondly, Jesus reigns over the seas. We heard about this in our gospel lesson in John 6. The scene is reminiscent of the mighty waters of Psalm 93. We read in John, the sea arose and a great wind was blowing. And another account in Matthew 14 tells us the boat with the disciples was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves. But you know what happened. Jesus walked upon the waves of the sea. And when he got to the boat, the wind ceased. And just as Jesus reigns over the literal waves of the sea and all the forces of his creation, so he reigns over the enemies of his people, subduing them from his heavenly throne. And his own creative work and heavenly reign expose as lies all the false religions of our day. Drawing on the symbolism from the Old Testament, including Psalm 93, we find a statement of Jesus' coming final victory in Revelation 21:1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. You ever wondered why it says there was no more sea? Well, think about that symbolism from the Old Covenant. Douglas Kelly comments, the sea speaks of the raging, unstable politics and national orders of mankind that dare to oppose God and his gospel. Out of that raging sea of unregenerate humanity came the beast in the book of Revelation who opposed Christ. But the beast and all he stood for has been put away into the lake of fire, and now there is no more sea. This means that on that day, there is not going to be any evil anywhere in the world. Jesus reigns over the seas now, and when he returns, he will do away with the sea of sin and opposition to his kingdom forever. And then thirdly, Jesus reigns for his people. As Yahweh testified to his revelation under the old covenant, so he testified to Jesus as his final revelation. It was God's voice who spoke from the cloud over the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, hear him. We find similar testimony in the opening words of Hebrews. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And as Yahweh dwelt with his people in the tabernacle and the temple, so Jesus came to dwell among us, to be God with us, Emmanuel. And John 1:14 even uses a language saying that Jesus tabernacled among us. You see, Jesus answers to all those truths that are expressed in that final verse of Psalm 93. Furthermore, after his resurrection and ascension, Jesus reigns from his heavenly throne for his people. Listen to how Paul speaks of Jesus' transition to his heavenly reign in Ephesians 1. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might of dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him to be head over all things to the church. Do you hear that? God exalted his Son and gave him rule over all things for the church, for his people, for you and for me. And it is from heaven that Jesus is building his church in such a way that we know the gates of hell will not prevail against it. How reassuring it should be for us to know that Jesus reigns for his people. People of God, Jesus is great, and Jesus is good. He reigns over all things for you now, and will one day return to usher you into life in the new heavens and the new earth, cleansed from all chaos and sin forever. So I would invite you, believe this good news and rejoice. Let us pray.